You turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, and we're going to take a week today and just look at the overview of the book of Daniel, which is a great challenge for us to condense what we would like to say about Daniel into the space of just a single message. But that's our goal as we've set out this summer to go through the prophets with 1 week per prophet to bring you up to speed on what is going on in those incredible books. So Daniel chapter 1 is where we're going to begin. When we read Daniel, the thing that we are going to ask the Lord to do for us as we understand this book is to show us from Daniel's life. He has an extraordinary number of prophetic visions that the Lord gives to him, some of which have been fulfilled, and we see that they were fulfilled in perfect accuracy. And there are others that have yet to be fulfilled, and so we await with a certain expectation the fulfillment of the rest of what Daniel said, since the things that have already gone by have been perfectly fulfilled. So there's a great deal in the book of Daniel that draws the scholar to understand and to mine the words. And we want to touch on those, but our goal this morning is to come away from this book by taking a look at the heart of the man Daniel himself. We're going to see that Daniel's story begins with him being very young and being taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And out of Daniel's life, there is a single solitary message that is going to leap, I believe, out of the pages of this book. And that is that when the compass of your heart is oriented in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you have an unmistakable and immovable allegiance to the Word of God and to what He's revealed about Himself, it will guide you through all of life's difficulties. I have folks in our church that have gone through some incredibly difficult times recently. We have one man in our church. The first time I met him, his wife was sick. And then, shortly after that, she passed away. And while he was recouping from that, he had a theft of a valuable thing out of his vehicle. And then, in the last week, he got T-boned up in Olympia while driving his pickup. One event after another, and when we talk, certainly, legitimately, he's kind of saying, what's next? And where is the Lord's hand in all of this? Your circumstances might be different. Perhaps you're on the peak of the hill and things couldn't be rosier for that. I bless you. I trust that it will go a long time. But for many of you, as you well know, that the peak is followed by the valley. And there are difficult times, the dark valleys that we go through, and they're challenging. They're difficult for us. And when we go through those, we can begin to question the goodness of God in our life. It's a natural thing. It's a fleshly thing to begin to wonder, has the Lord forgotten my name? Does He care what's happening to me? And I want us to come away from Daniel with a firm conviction that the God we just sing about, who does not change, He does not change. And He has you. He knows you. He is working His plans to a purpose, and despite how painful it is, you may trust in His perfect plan. He's capable of doing that. It's like the cartoon from Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown is having a consultation with Lucy during the season of time when she's a psychiatric counselor. And so she says, maybe I can put it another way. Life, Charlie Brown, is like a deck chair. Like a what? Have you ever been on a cruise ship? Passengers open up these canvas deck chairs so they can sit in the sun. And some people place their chairs facing the rear of the ship so that they can see where they've been. Other people face their chairs forward. They want to see where they're going. On the cruise ship of life, Charlie Brown, which way is your deck chair facing? Charlie Brown says, I've never been able to get one unfolded. Maybe you can connect with Charlie Brown just trying to get the deck chair unfolded. But the reality in the difficult times. He is the God who knows what he's doing. He's working a plan, and he brings it to fruition. I believe the book of Daniel declares that loud and clear. And so I want to pray and ask the Lord to help lead us in our study of this book this morning as we just see that unpack for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this book. Thank you for all the prophets. But as we come to this one, Daniel, we recognize there's so much more of the personal story of Daniel in it that gives us encouragement to see how a mother, one of your children, dealt with the hard things, the difficult things that life can bring along. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take us deep into the book and give us encouragement about your character and your trustworthiness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Daniel is introduced to us in chapter 1 with a little bit of the history of Daniel, and I think it's important for us to sketch this out so we understand who it is that we're dealing with. So it begins in chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. The Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. And Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon, to the house of his God, and put the vessels into the treasury of his God. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without any physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, and capable of serving in the king's palace, and to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. And the king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to serve in the king's court. Among them, from the descendants of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them other names. He gave the name Belshazzar to Daniel, Shadrach to Hananiah, Meshach to Mishael, and Abednego to Azariah. Daniel begins by telling us what happened to Daniel when he was a young man. We're told that the city was surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar, and when he was successful in breaking the will of the people, Jeconiah then becomes a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar. And so what a conquering king does is he requires that this city that he has conquered or country that he's conquered pay what's called tribute. It's so much gold or silver every year that has to be paid because they won the war. And so Jerusalem now is placed under the obligation of having to make this tribute payment. But Nebuchadnezzar also did something that was a bit unique to Nebuchadnezzar, and that is that he took young men from the nobility of the cities that he conquered, and he brought them to Babylon and then trained them looking for those that were exceptionally bright, those that were skilled so that they could serve in his cabinet. If you weren't all that bright, if it didn't work out for you, he had no problem getting rid of you one way or the other. That's where we're introduced to Daniel. He is one of those captives that are taken by Nebuchadnezzar. So it tells us, number one, that he was a part of this nobility in the city of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what his parentage was like and his family was doing, but they were distinguished people somehow in the city of Jerusalem. And so Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel as one of these captives. The story in the rest of chapter 1 unpacks for us what life was like for these guys as they were brought into this servitude to Nebuchadnezzar. How old was Daniel? We don't exactly know, but most would agree that Daniel was somewhere between the age of 12 and no more than 15. He would have been a young teenage boy. I can speculate a little bit about Daniel as a young teenage boy, because I was one once. I can imagine that he had all kinds of ideas about what he was going to do with his life growing up in Jerusalem. He certainly would have been a part of a distinguished family, and so doors would be open to him. Maybe he aspired to be a doctor. and play some role in the future of the direction of the city of Jerusalem? I don't know. We're not told. But I'm sure that there were dreams that were in that young man's heart about what he wanted to do. He had no idea that those would be cut short when he was a young teenage boy, as he became the captive of a powerful Babylonian army and taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, never to come home again, never in his life, never to realize the dreams that he had dreamed about, but to become now someone in the service of someone else doing what they told him to do. It would have been a shocking thing for anyone to experience. It would have been derailing for some, and you know, I'm sure for some of them it was, as they lost their way trying to navigate a totally different culture, a different language, a different way of doing things, removed now from the synagogue where he grew up, from the festivals and the feast days that were part of his life rhythm. He would have lost all of that as he settled down in Babylon under a pagan king and now serving in his court. Daniel, however, had a compass. He had something going on inside of him. I think it is significant that on Father's Day we would land on the book of Daniel, because you cannot get around the fact that this young man, as an early teenage boy, removed from his whole world and dropped into another one. Not even his name gets to go with him. His name is given as Belshazzar. That's what he's called when he lands in Babylon. And yet he never loses his way. He was taught from the time he was young until he was taken so well, so deeply, so thoroughly that he never lost his way for the rest of his life. He hung on to the Word of God and he buried himself deep into the truths of God. Daniel is going to be an example to us as we look at his life in the rest of this book. But first I want to talk about Daniel's role as a prophet. So he is given this opportunity to serve in the King Nebuchadnezzar's court, and as he does so, he has these visions that God gives to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel is enabled to be able to interpret them and to explain them. And so in Roman number 1, we see how Daniel is given visions of the world's kingdom and able to explain these to Nebuchadnezzar. The first one we encounter is in chapter 2. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of a great giant, and he then calls his wise men together to explain to him the dream, putting a test on them, saying, first of all, tell me the dream, and then they have a difficult time because they say, nobody has ever asked you to tell the dream. We just interpret the dream. He says, no, you're going to tell me, and then interpret it. And well, no, you know it. And so they gave up, and they were in desperation for their lives when Daniel's prayer is answered and he's able to interpret the dream. So it's a picture of a giant. We're going to put it on the screen here. It is a reminder to us that the order of the kingdoms have been revealed to Daniel. And so the first, Daniel says, the head of the giant that he saw was a head of gold, and then the silver. The chest and the arms are silver. The torso is bronze. The legs are iron. And then the feet, along the vision, are made of iron mixed with clay. What's interesting about this is that Daniel not only is able to understand the vision and articulate it, but he was spot on in terms of what he said to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And it is interesting to us that when God is giving us this revelation about these kingdoms, he is acknowledging in Nebuchadnezzar that there is a superiority to his rule than all of those who come after him, because they are in a degenerating level of quality. But Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold or the head actually be future to us. We don't see exactly what that is. That's something that has yet to be told us. In chapter 2, it says that there's a rock carved out of a mountain that hits the statue on its feet, and the whole thing is shattered. Then the rock grows into a mountain, and that is the kingdom of God. So the rock is Jesus Christ. So this whole picture of Daniel, while it covers hundreds and hundreds of years, is actually an amazingly accurate portrayal of what has taken place long after Daniel had died. He lived to see the rise of the Persians, but he didn't live to see all the rest of this. Nevertheless, he saw it. So that's our first point. The order of the kingdom has been revealed through him. And then he goes on and he is given more of these prophecies, more of these insights. In fact, it's interesting with Daniel. We've talked about the fact that all of these prophets have two primary gifts. One of them is forthtelling, where they are boldly declaring to people what they need to hear. And so the prophets are sometimes called to bring harsh and demanding messages that call people to repent and to change their ways. They would often be hated for what they were saying and sometimes persecuted and even killed for what they were saying. But the role of the prophet was to say it anyway, whether people wanted to hear it or not. That's that forthtelling. It's the willingness to say what needs to be said. But there's also a role of the prophets in foretelling, that is, actually declaring what the future holds, things that are about to happen. We see in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah a blending of both of those. But in Daniel, we just see the foretelling. We don't see Daniel lecturing anybody or calling out anybody. What we see Daniel doing is actually proclaiming incredible things that are yet to come. And he does that now with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 is lifted up with his own arrogance, and the Lord evidently loves Nebuchadnezzar enough to give him a warning, and so he gives it to him through Daniel and another vision that the king had. He's going to lose his mind. And so Nebuchadnezzar, again, fails to recognize the arrogance in his own heart, and he begins to boast, and he loses his mind. For 7 years, he wanders around on all fours like a cow in the woods. He is out of his mind. And then his sanity is restored, and he's restored to his kingdom, which, if you'll think about it, is probably one of the most dramatic testimonies to the power, influence, abilities of Nebuchadnezzar, that after 7 years of being insane in the wilderness, he can come back and actually take his throne over again. Even when he was insane, they were fearful about killing him. So Daniel gives us these prophecies one after another. He tells us the prophecy about the end of the Babylonian Empire. You remember the story of the hand that was writing on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekelu, Parson. And the language was to communicate to the Babylonian people at that point in time. It was not Nebuchadnezzar. He has died. It was his offspring. That their time has ended, and they are going to be replaced by the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians. And so he recognizes the end of that Babylonian Empire. Daniel is given these prophecies, and every one of them continue to come true. It's just stunning how clear he is. In fact, when you get to chapter 8, again, a period long after Daniel is dead, he declares the rise of the Greek Empire and how the Greeks are going to come, and they are going to be a dominant world kingdom and a dominant world power. So Daniel is spot on, accurate with everything that he is saying, whether it plays out in his own lifetime or hundreds of years after that. It is always in Daniel's book. Everything that he said has been spot on and accurate. Now, when we come to chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, we come to Roman numeral 2. Now, I want you to recognize something very different between Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2. In Roman numeral 1, we have talked about the kingdoms of the world. Daniel has been used of the Lord to prophesy and declare what these global kingdoms are going to be like, from the Babylonians to the Persians, to the Greek, to the Romans, and so forth. But when we come to chapter 9, things turn. And now we're going to be talking about a different subject. So if you would, in your notes, under Roman numeral 1, would you circle the words at the end of that line, the world's kingdoms. The world's kingdoms. And then in Roman numeral 2, would you circle the words at the end of that line, Israel's future. Because I want you to understand that when we get to chapter 9, Daniel's book and Daniel's message has changed from his explanation and expansion of the world's kingdoms to a laser-like focus on what God is going to be doing with Israel. Why am I so adamant about that? Because you don't get chapter 9 of Daniel if you don't get what it's all about in its context. If you don't get that he is talking about Israel, turn to chapter 9. Let me read a portion of what is going on as we get to chapter 9. He says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a Mede by birth, who was ruler over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the books according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70. So, Daniel discovers this prophecy in Jeremiah. Here's what I want us to understand. That the kingdom of the Babylonians has now ended. And so, Darius the Mede has taken over the throne. And while Nebuchadnezzar and those who followed him had a specific way of dealing with people. When they conquered an area, they would gather the people up and they would move them to another area, and they'd take the people that were conquered there and they'd move them to a different area. That was part of the way that they maintained control over all the people that they conquered. But when the Babylonian Empire came to its end, then the Persians rose up, the Medes and the Persians, and they had a different way of doing it. And when Darius entered the throne, Darius said, you can go where you want to. You want to live somewhere else, you can live somewhere else. In fact, he gives to the people of Israel the opportunity to return to Israel and rebuild their temple. So what this means then is that some of the logjam in terms of communication and people trading and gathering has been lifted. And it isn't that Daniel has had the book of Jeremiah all along and just never got around to reading it. Nor is it quite the idea like it has happened to you where you're reading the same book for the 20th time and you go, oh my goodness, I've never seen that before. How did I not see that before? That's not where Daniel's coming from. Daniel's looking at the book of Jeremiah for the first time in his life. Because of the lifting now of all the restrictions and the changes that have happened by the changing of an empire, this book that Jeremiah was the author of, which had been blessing the people in Jerusalem during the period leading up to the captivities, has now made its way clear up to Babylon and into the hands of Daniel. And Daniel reads that book, and he gets to chapter 25, and these are the words that he reads in Jeremiah 25, that says, this whole land will become a desolate ruin, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. This is the Lord's declaration, the land of the Chaldeans for their guilt, and I will make it a ruin forever. And again, in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, Daniel, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. Daniel 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration, plans for your welfare, not for disaster, to give you a future you're familiar with those words in the context, those are words that Jeremiah wrote to the people of Israel, saying this season of captivity, this judgment that comes from the Lord has a time frame attached to it. It's 70 years, and Daniel is discovering that. Now understand that Daniel is discovering that in his 80s, because it is almost the end of those 70 years. In fact, Daniel is now in a position to begin to ask the Lord, where does this start? Where does this counting of 70 years begin? Does it begin with the first captivity, which was the one that included Daniel? Or does it begin with the second captivity that a few years later that included Ezekiel? Or does it begin with the third captivity when they burned the city down? There were three different ones. Which, Lord, does that mean that the 70 years is going to be up in just 2 or 3 years? Or does it mean that it's going to be another 20 or 22 years, Lord? And so that's what motivates his prayer. That's what drives him as he is beginning to beseech the Lord. And I'll tell you, if you want to have your heart blessed, if you're experiencing a season where you just are searching the Lord's heart and looking for his favor, turn to Daniel chapter 9 and read the prayer of Daniel. It'll help you know how to pray. Let me read it to you. Chapter 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, "Oh Lord, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands. We have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, and turned away from your commands and ordinances. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, leaders, fathers, and all the people of the land. Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but this day public shame belongs to us, the men of Judah, the residents of Jerusalem, and all of Israel, those who are near, those who are far, and all the countries where you have dispersed them because of the disloyalty that is shown toward you. Lord, public shame belongs to us, our kings, our leaders, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Compassion and forgiveness belong to the Lord our God, but we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by following his instructions that he set up before us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has broken your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. They promised the promised curse written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. He has carried out his words that he spoke against us and against our rulers by bringing on us so great a disaster that nothing like what has been done to Jerusalem has ever been done under all of heaven. And just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not appeased the Lord our God by turning from our iniquities and paying attention to your truth. So the Lord kept the disaster in mind and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all he has done, but we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made your name renowned as it is to this day, we have sinned. We have acted wickedly, Lord, in keeping with all of your righteous acts. May your anger and wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become an object of ridicule to all those around us. Therefore, our God, hear the prayer and the petitions of your servant. Show your favor to your desolate sanctuary for the Lord's sake. Listen, my God, and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city called by your name. For we are not presenting our petitions before you based on our righteous acts, but based on your abundant compassion. Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen and act. My God, for your own sake, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. There's a young man, well, he's an old man now, but as a man who has for 70 years not known what is the, how long will this last? How long will this destruction of Jerusalem prevail, knowing that the character of God would not see it through forever, but that would be a day of restoration, discovers that the Lord put a time frame on it, 70 years, and he begins to pray. fact, that is exactly what happened. It was under Darius the Mede that he allowed the first ones to go back, instructing them to go ahead and rebuild the temple. It is, I think, the thumbprint of God that if you remember, back when Nebuchadnezzar took the city in chapter 1, he took all of the gold and the silver goblets and pot pans and incense burners from the temple. He took all of those and he brought them to Babylon, and then he put them in his own house of worship. And they have been there for 70 years. Now, here's what happens when countries conquer countries. You find a bunch of gold and silver valuable things. They get melted down in the first day and hauled off to be used in some other way. But God made sure that all of these items got carefully preserved for 70 years. And when Darius the Mede said they could go back, he said, by the way, take everything that belongs to you with you. And they took it back again. That's how God takes care of his own. And so the people are enabled to go back to help establish that temple. We're going to come back to that point in just a moment, because I want us now to take a look at what he says in verse 20. While I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, presenting my petition before Yahweh my God, concerning the holy mountain of my God, while I was praying, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the first vision, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me this explanation, Daniel, I have come now to give you understanding. At the beginning of your petitions, an answer went out, and I have come to give it, for you are treasured by God. So consider the message and understand the vision. God then gives to him a vision that is just profound to us today. So if you're a student of the Word of God, you get the whole idea of how critical Daniel chapter 9 is to understanding the age in which we're living, what it is that God is doing. And we've tried to unpack that a little bit for you in this little chart here, but let me read what's going on. He says in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed by your people and your holy city to bring rebellion to an end, to put a stop to sin, to wipe away iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And so he says to us that he has a plan. Get this, it's a critical thing. It is a plan for Israel, and it is for 70 weeks of years. So it is important for us to recognize this context. Don't lose this. You lose how to interpret Daniel chapter 9 if you think that it belongs to us. It belongs to Daniel's people. That's what he says again in verse 24, to your people and your holy city. So it's for 70 weeks of years. It starts with a decree to restore. It starts with this decree. He says that to us in verse 25. No one understands this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Again, notice the language. Because the decree that Darius gave to go and build the temple is not the decree he's referring to. The decree he's referring to came later from Artaxerxes, which was the decree to build the city walls. That's where Nehemiah comes in. It's quite a bit later than Darius's allowing them to go and build the temple. And then the clock ends with the tribulation. The clock ends then with this tribulation period that comes after the end of the 70 weeks, or at the end of the 70 weeks. So take us down to Roman numeral 3, because you are being brave to bear with me through all of this. We could spend a lot more time than a week on the book of Daniel. But you're getting the concept. Daniel has prophecies that are germane to us today, and we study them and seek to understand them because they are still unfulfilled. But the point that I want you to get from this book is Roman numeral 3. God always has a perfect plan. God is always working according to his plan, his purposes, his agenda. So no matter how challenging or difficult your life can be, no matter how caught off guard you are by getting T-boned in the side, no matter your heart craves to understand how the Lord can be doing any good thing through this. Know that he has a plan and a purpose, and he is working to the end of that. Jesus, number one, arrives in Jerusalem right on schedule. What? Well, that's what it says in Daniel 9. It says this, listen, from the issuing of the decree to restore the city of Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, he said, will be 62 plus 7, 69 of the weeks that have been prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. Now, we go to the book of Revelation to kind of find out what these weeks are. It's heptad in the Hebrew, but it's a word that describes a period of 7 years of prophetic years. A prophetic year is 360 days, seven of them. And so you can find that in the book of Revelation. It tells you how many days are in a half of a prophetic seven-year period of time. And so we can do the math. It's 69 years times 7, or 483 years, which is 173,880 days. So I'm going to direct your attention to the little chart here. Here's what I want you to know. That from the date of the decree of Artaxerxes, giving permission for the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem, in March 5th of 444 B.C., countdown in the calendar, 173,880 days, and you come up to the exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, the foal of a donkey. He is the one who has, when they came in and the people were shouting Hosanna and laying down their cloaks, and the authorities were angry with them and saying, make them stop. They're the ones that should have been there with the brass band awaiting the Messiah because Daniel had told them what to expect. That's how powerful that particular book is. And it also tells us that there is one more week that remains, a part of the 70 weeks that were promised, one more seven-year block. And who does it belong to? It goes back to verse 24, your people in your holy city. So we know this, that Jesus will gather, will return to gather up his saints. The day is coming when he will fulfill his gathering together of those that belong to him. But again, the thing I want you to take away from here is the fact that God can always be trusted. God can always be found faithful. What I want us to consider this morning is that a teenage boy had the compass of his heart so aligned with the character of God that when his world was blown sky high, he always knew which way to go, and he hung on to every word that came from the living God. And in the midst of all of that, in 80 something years of age, never lost his way, hanging on to the truth of what God was like, the trustworthiness of God, his faithfulness. It's my conviction that Daniel is the author of Psalm 119. Now, you can't take that to the bank because it isn't identified who the author is. It's anonymous, if you will. But every time I read it and every time I study it, I come away with the conviction that this came from the pen of Daniel. Well, even if it didn't, it certainly reflects the heart of Daniel. Look at the front of your bulletin, if you would, this morning. You're going to see it on the cover of your bulletin, what Daniel wrote in 119, or at least the psalmist wrote. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your I have sought you with all my heart. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Cut off from his parents. Cut off from his people. Cut off from his temple. Cut off from his priestly ministry. Cut off from his language. Cut off from the streets where he grew up. This young man cast into a foreign culture, hung on to everything that God had said about himself and treasured it in his heart. if there is a lesson that we should take away from Daniel, it is this: when life catches you sideways, there is a moral compass that must guide your heart. And no matter what, no matter how hard or difficult or bewildering or hurtful it is, you hang on to the one who has you. Because God knows what he's doing. He's bringing it to a conclusion. And he will win. And the day will come when it will all make sense. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this book of Daniel. And thank you for his life. What an amazing opportunity you gave to him, because he just pressed so deep into you. Having lost everything, rather than giving up in despair and losing his life, or certainly his identity, he only pressed in more and more to you. And as a result, you have made him a blessing to thousands of years of those who have read the Word of God and read his prophecies and seen them come true and await the fulfillment of the rest of them. What an incredible legacy has been left, because Daniel kept his compass.